Okay, we're still in lesson 35, Romans 8, 35 to 39. And we're still studying in Romans chapters 6 through 8, the doctrine of sanctification. We know in chapter 6, we have now the authority and power over sin rather than sin having the power over us, because Christ has literally delivered us from the power of sin. But we're still left with the problem of the flesh. In the flesh, or in the human nature, is governed by the sin nature. So we actually have two natures going on. In our spirit, we're governed by the Holy Spirit, and in our human nature, it's governed by the sin nature. But the message of Romans 6 is that the Holy Spirit trumps the law of sin and death that's in our human nature. So the answer to this paradox is Romans chapter 8, when it tells us that God gives the provision of His Spirit. And this all comes under the fourth spiritual law of the Spirit of the life, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. When He gives His Spirit, we come under His law, His spiritual law. We belong to Him. We are possessed by Him. Someone asked me the other day, how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Well, how do you know if you're demon-possessed? I'm sure you'd know it, or sure you'd recognize it. When you have Christ's Spirit, you are Christ-possessed, period. You still have your own personality. You still have your human nature, but His Spirit possesses us. And His Spirit dwells within, and we also receive an inheritance, all under this spiritual law of belonging to Christ. That's why Romans chapter 8 is important, because it's not about religion. It's not about which denominational church or which Christian movement you believe in and belong to. And quite possibly you can lose your Christianity if you quit that church or quit the denominational movement you're in. All these religious issues are solved with understanding that I belong to Christ because I've been born of His Spirit. His Spirit has taken over me. I am now possessed by Him. He is in my spirit and dwells in me permanently, now and throughout eternity. And so the provision of God's Spirit, once His Spirit comes into a person's life, they come under the law of the Spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus. We studied the plan of how a person receives the provision of God's Spirit. They're born again, they're regenerated, born of the Spirit of God, the procedure, the product of sanctification. We've seen the patience in sanctification. We are enduring through a world that's affected by sin, and even through our flesh, we endure by the provision of the Spirit that God has given to us. The provision of sanctification, in that God's Spirit is interceding for us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, continually interceding for us, and He is working all things for the good. How can that, and that's a factual statement, how can that be except God possesses us? I am His. In order for something to not work out according to His will, then He would not possess me and He would not be the Lord of my life. Even when He allows me to go astray, even when He allows me to stray into sin, it is His will that's allowing me to chase after those things just so I learn the consequences and I learn the lessons that He wants me to learn. But I'm still under His sovereignty and His will. So in the provision, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me, and because of that intercession, all things are working out for the good for those people that belong to Christ. So that brings us to our position in sanctification. our position in sanctification, because the question then comes up, well, if we have all of these things under the provision of His Spirit, and by the provision of His Spirit we are live under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, can we lose that? Can we lose sanctification? So what is our position? And there's no greater verses to study about our position in sanctification than verses 31 to 39. And you know, as we've studied already, after the initial introductory question in this section, which basically says, therefore, in light of Romans 6, 7, and 8, therefore, what shall we say to these things? All these things of Romans 6, 7, and 8. What shall we say to these things? And the in answer to this question, the section is formed around four questions. We saw in verses 31 to 34, we saw three of the four questions. And the fourth and final question is presented to us in verses 35 to 39 that we are studying in this current session. All four questions take us progressively through the court judicial system process. And it starts out, we saw in verse 31, the question is, who's our opponent? Who opposes us? He uses the Greek word huper to say, well, God has done everything on our behalf. So He's not opposing us if He's doing everything He can on our behalf. He has spared not His Son, and He delivered Him up for us all. So He's not our opponent. Who is the one making accusation is the second question. The word accusation is a legal judicial term for who is the one who is bringing the charges against God's people. Well, God's not bringing the charges. God is the one who's justifying His people. So He's not bringing the charges. He is pronouncing us justified in His Son. Verse 34 was the third question. Who is the one declaring judgment or punishment against us? In other words, because of the charges, who's the one that's going to sentence us to eternity separated from God? Well, it's Christ who died. It's Christ who rose again. It's Christ who rose up to the right hand of the throne of God, and it is Christ who is interceding for us. So in verse 26, we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us. Here in verse 34, we have Christ Himself is also interceding for us. So Christ is not the one issuing punishment or judgment against us. Christ is the one representing us to God the Father. And the word for judgment or punishment, katakrino, is the same word used in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sentence. There is no punishment or sentence against those who are in Christ, because Christ took the sentence and the punishment upon Him on the cross. But in verse 35, we have the fourth question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? We saw the word for separation, chorizo, means to sever. It is the opposite of the word for being saved. The Scripture says being saved means to have Christ in you, and therefore we are in union with Him. Christ said, you are in me and I am in you. To be separated from Him means to take Him out of my spirit, because He and I are now one. To take me out, to take His Spirit out of my spirit is to separate me from Him, to sever a relationship between me and Him. And so we saw in Romans 8, 9, if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Colossians 1, verse 27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves whether Christ is in you or not? So the emphasis was not on religious belief, not even biblical doctrine. Is Christ in you? And then in 1 John 3 and in 1 John chapter 4, the emphasis was, we know that he abides in us and we in him, as we keep his commandments and obey his commandments. So the emphasis was on him dwelling in us and we dwelling in him, this union, oneness. So who's going to separate us from Christ? You know, once you're saved and sanctified, and this has to be included in every discussion about people believing you can lose your salvation. You always have to ask the question, well, to you, what does it mean to be saved? If it's based on my belief, I believe today and tomorrow I can not believe and therefore I can lose my salvation because it's all based on my belief. Well, belief is part of salvation, but belief doesn't save you. We know in James 2:19 that even the demons are believing and trembling. They know the truth and they tremble at the truth, but it doesn't save them. It doesn't deliver them over and surrender to Christ. Belief is part of salvation, but salvation is the old message that we heard a long time ago, and we heard it just about every Sunday in church, and you hardly hear it anymore. You must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must receive Christ. Not accept him mentally. Not just believe on him religiously. But you must experience a spiritual birth. He must come and dwell in you. He must be in union with your spirit to be saved. And then we saw the question is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And we saw the word agape. That agape is a selfless love, a sacrificial love. A love that is concerned for someone's spiritual welfare. Remember, we shared with you that agape is only found two or three times outside of the Bible. Agape, the noun. And that's because agape does not come from man. The agape love is the very nature of God himself, 1 John 4:8. That God is agape. It's a person, his nature. That agape is only produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It's not produced by a human being. This is the scary thing, is that when we read scriptures in the Bible that we say are commanding us to love one another, and we say that's agape love, if we go out in the human and try to fulfill that command, we've violated it right off the bat. Then we've gotten into humanism and works. Agape is produced only by the Holy Spirit. It is not produced by human beings, but rather in the life of the believer. Galatians 5:22, even Ezekiel 36:25-27 is God's promise that he would send his spirit and that his spirit would fulfill his commands. Also, we studied in depth, because that's the message of 1 John, is that agape is the characteristic of the believer's life. It doesn't present a subjunctive presentation of we should love one another, so let's get out and do it. It presents that agape is the characteristic of the believer. Every born-again believer has agape. Everything that God does is agape. Everything that God's Spirit does is agape. The other day, somebody sent out, I get these devotionals over the internet, and somebody sent a good one the other day where it showed Jesus with a whip. You know how he cleansed the temple? He got all the cords from the animals together and formed a whip and chased the people out of the marketplace area. They made the part of the temple a marketplace. And the caption says, look what Jesus did, as it says in the Bible, and then right below it, it says, now, what would Jesus do? People always say that. Well, what would Jesus do? Well, look what he did when he cleared the temple. That's love. That was agape love when he cleared the temple. He didn't ask them politely. He drove them out. Overturned the money changer's table. He told the one selling the doves to take them out because the other animal owners could round up their animals, but if you chase out the birds, maybe the birds won't come back and they lose their merchandise. So he wasn't interested in that. He was interested in cleansing the temple, and he didn't do it by invitation. He drove them out. That's love. I submit to you that we don't understand agape love. We don't know what it looks like other than whatever God does. That's agape. Sometimes it's very harsh, seems harsh to us. Sometimes it might seem violent, but it's agape. And if God does it, it's pure and it's right and it's sinless. But John, I listed the scriptures there for you that agape love is the characteristic of the believer's life. It's not challenging us to go out and fulfill the command. It's saying, if you're born of the Spirit of God, you'll have agape. Whatever God does is agape. I might not see things that he does, but agape is there. So who will separate us from the agape? And notice the genitive case, very important, possessive here. It's the agape of Christ. It's not my agape. Same thing we mentioned when we studied about the armor of God a couple of Sundays ago from Isaiah 59, which is where Paul quoted the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6 from. It's the armor of God. It's not our armor. It's his armor. If you go to Isaiah 59, it's Yahweh God himself is putting on the armor himself. So when you're in Christ, you have God's armor on. But it's his armor, not mine. That's the importance of the genitive case showing possession. The armor of God. It is the love of Christ that I am in union with. I am in union with the very nature of agape. So then we saw in line 34-46 the beginning of seven nouns that basically are presented to represent a negative emphatic question. Can anyone do any of these things to a believer, and can they separate you from the love of Christ? These are the extremes, the most difficult circumstances that a believer will ever face in life. Can any of these circumstances separate a believer from the love of Christ? And that's what he's answering. We saw the first word, phleipsis, the word affliction. That means pressure. And it means to have pressure come down on you. And it's a word that describes the very presence of this pressure, starting with Genesis chapter 3, where sin came into the world. And so the psalmist would express the fact that he experienced phleipsis all the time, pressure all the time upon his life. And that was the first time period. The second time period began with Christ and will continue to the great tribulation. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you shall have thlipsis, affliction, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So he says, you're going to have affliction, but I've overcome the world. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 that the Thessalonians received Christ in the midst of affliction. Right away, as soon as they received Christ, they were afflicted by the townspeople coming upon them. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 22. Paul went back through the area that he went through in his first missionary journey. He circled back through and told them for the establishing of their souls that through much affliction, it is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. We have others that are listed here of Paul expressing that the affliction that we are now suffering is not to be compared to the glory that is coming, and that the affliction that we experience now produces a greater weight of glory in the life hereafter. So, pressure be upon the believer's life. The third time period is in the Great Tribulation period. Jesus used this with the definite article, thlipsis. In Matthew 24, verse 21, he called it the great thlipsis, the great tribulation. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the question was, who are these who are clothed with white robes, this multitude in heaven? And it is explained, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation period. So thlipsis with the definite article, and also used with the adjective great, describing the great tribulation period which is to come. So we have thlipsis as our first noun that we studied. Then on page 1144, we have the rest of the nouns. Last time together we studied stenochoria, which is the word for distress. And it means a narrowing, a squeezing in. And so when you put thlipsis together with stenochoria, you have a pressing down and you have a squeezing in, this hemmed in feeling to describe all of the pressure and distress of life against the believer. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, that Paul prayed for deliverance from this thorn in the flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So he says, therefore, most gladly then will I glory in my weaknesses, my insults, the insults against me, and the distresses, stenochoria, and the persecutions in life. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul saw that these were, these stresses and pressures made him weak, causing him to depend on Christ. So he, instead of praying for deliverance from them, he welcomed them so that he could be weak and experience the fullness of the presence and power of Christ. The next word we studied was diogmos, the word for persecution, which literally means to chase, to chase. And if we put these together, and remember I told you these were progressive in the sense you have pressure, thlipsis, pressure coming down upon you. That's that mental stress. Stenochoria, circumstantial squeezing in of circumstances around us, and all to get us to run, to chase us. Satan's purpose in a believer's life is to get them to run. That's why Paul emphasized in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talked about the armor of God. The armor of God was to cause us to stand, not run, not fight, but to stand. And so Paul sees that the distresses and pressures of life are to cause us to run, because Satan tries to chase us and wear us down and get us to quit, get us to give up. That tells us that he can't force us to stop. That's why Galatians 6:9 was important. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we do not faint. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Satan's chasing you. He's trying to tire you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider Christ if you're feeling the weight of discipline and hardship of life. Consider Christ, who endured from the hands of sinners in the shedding of his blood, because you have not had your blood shed. But know this, that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So strengthen those feeble knees. You know, you're weakening. And don't grow weary from all of this. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, I'm saying these things to you that the world persecuted me, and if the world persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They're going to pursue you. Satan's going to chase you. Acts 8:1, at the stoning of Stephen, great persecution came against the church in Jerusalem, where all the Christians scattered outside of the city except for the apostles. Acts chapter 13, verse 50. Paul actually, in Acts chapter 13, verse 50, the Jews stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas as they preached the gospel. We go down the list there. More evidences of persecution against the believers. The last on the list, Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said, this one of the four, here's the seed. Here's the word of God. That's the seed falling into the ground. And they receive it with joy. But when persecution comes, they leave. They quit because they have no root. And so, as I mentioned to you last time, persecution and affliction and distress chase people who don't know Christ, chase them away. If it's exciting and emotional, they'll be there. But to go through the trials and hardships, which is the normal Christian life. Once the persecutions and tribulations come, Jesus said they quit. They leave. Now all of this, to come to our next word, we've seen affliction, we've seen distress, we've seen persecution. All of this results in famine. To serve Christ and to go through affliction and distress and persecution, sometimes believers can find themselves in situations where they are hungering. That is, limos is the word used for famine. It's also the word used for insufficient food, not having enough or sufficient food. And that's what Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first part of it. We're going to quote it again here in a moment, but the first part of it, this is him speaking to the Christians in Corinth and comparing what he goes through to what they go through. I think it's very interesting because in the next text, he's going to compare what he goes through to what the false teachers go through. And I find it interesting because he doesn't talk about doctrine in the first and second Corinthians. He doesn't talk about doctrine between he and the false teachers. He talks about the comparison between what he suffers for Christ and what they suffer for Christ. He's comparing himself to them now, the Corinthians, because the Corinthians seemingly don't suffer. They have no hardship. They have no affliction. To them, that was a sign of weakness. And Paul, in comparing himself to them, one of the things that he said was, until the present hour, we are both hungering and thirsting. Limos is the word for famine, but paneo is the verb form for to be hungry. He says, we've gone, even unto this present hour, we hunger and thirst. Because of where we have to go for Christ, because of what we have to suffer for Christ, sometimes we're without food or sufficient food. In the next text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first part of verse 27, he's comparing himself to the false teachers. Again, one of the things, he says, in labor and in exertion, in sleeplessness often, and in hunger and thirst, he finds himself serving Christ. And you stop and think about it, and it wouldn't work in America unless everybody knew what the Scripture said about these areas of materialism and wealth. But Paul said you can tell the false teacher because it doesn't cost them anything. In fact, they gain materially. Paul says, compare them to me, because that's what they were doing. When Paul came into Corinth, he got a job making tents because so that he wouldn't take money from the people, because he didn't want to put an offense out there from them coming and hearing the truth of the gospel. So he got a job. But then after he left, false teachers came in. They were the original health and wealth gospel preachers. And they were telling the Corinthians that they should be giving them, the false teachers, their money. So they did. And that's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, when I came, was I a burden to you? You didn't have to pay for anything. I was not a burden to you. Forgive me that wrong. I was just trying to help you out so you wouldn't get offended and you can come and hear the word and there's nothing there to be in the way. But the false teachers come into town, you give them all your money. And if you notice the false teachers in our day, the health and wealth, they're the only ones that benefit from the teaching because they have the people give them, it's the old pyramid scheme, you know, tithe my ministry. Okay, we'll tithe your ministry and you just made $1 million off of this seminar. Now, how do we get rich? Well, you won't unless you have a seminar and you charge everybody and teach everybody to give you the money. I mean, that's how it works. But for everybody to get rich, it doesn't work. So Paul is comparing himself, and he brings up the fact that a lot of times it's sleeplessness, and a lot of times it's in hunger and thirst. There's limo, the verb form of limos. A lot of times he's very hungry and very thirsty, and he goes without. He either doesn't have the finances, or he's out in the middle of nowhere, and he has no food. So, interesting, Paul says, compare what it costs them and compare that to what it cost me. He says, that's how you find out the real thing. It's interesting because he didn't get in a debate, you know. Later in 2 Corinthians, he called them false teachers. But he says, compare them to me. Not here's my success. Here's what it cost me. You don't hear that today. You don't hear, my success in Christ is, I lost everything. I've had to give up everything for the sake of Christ. So it's interesting that limos, that famine is a result of affliction and distress and persecution for Christ's sake. So if you go without food and you're under great affliction, you're under great distress, you're under great persecution, Satan is chasing you. That could be through circumstances. That can be through your mind. Most people are chased mentally. The old phrase that says, my mind is racing today. Just thinking about everything. Satan has us on the run. Sometimes it's emotional too. We're being chased. When our strength is to be still and know that He's God, but sometimes He chases us out. It reminds me of the time, and I remember it vividly, when I was doing gardening and I was running a weeder next to a bush, and there was actually ground cover next to the bush, and I didn't notice because there was a cat there that blended right in with the ground cover. And obviously he was hiding, you know, and he was undercover. But the closer I got with the weeder, it chased him out. It startled me at first, but I was getting too close, and I chased him out of his hiding place. And it reminded me of this text, how Satan puts the pressure down, mental pressure, and then squeeze in on the circumstances to get us to take off and run so that he can chase us, make us weary, and we faint in our minds because of the weariness. And the scripture tells us Satan's going to chase you, but don't let him chase you out of your hiding place. But distress and affliction and persecution does that, and sometimes we experience famine to go without food just for the sake of Christ. The next word is gumnotes. Gumnotes, nakedness, which is what the word literally means. But it also means destitute or insufficient clothing. Coming from the root word gumnos, and please notice in your notes, because I think on page 1145 under your word lists that the Omicron is missing in gumnos. But notice it's gumnos, and it's the adjective for naked where these words come from. Just to show you, there are other words that come off of gumnos for naked. Naked. There's the word gymnasia, which is the word for exercise in Greek. This comes from the Greek word gymnazo, to train or to practice naked. If that sounds familiar, gymnasia is where we get our word gymnastics from. They would exercise and train in the nude. And that's where gymnasium and gymnastics comes from. Paul wasn't using gymnetos for the sense of nakedness, being completely naked, but rather lack of sufficient clothing. In one of his letters to Timothy, he said, winter's coming on, please bring my cloak and the parchments for me to read. Obviously, Paul didn't have winter clothing. Winter was about ready to set in. He had insufficient clothing. Either he couldn't afford it, or he couldn't carry it with him, or just by the time he got there, just didn't have it for the upcoming winter season. And so it has to do with insufficient clothing. Back to 1 Corinthians 4:11, we just quoted the first part of this earlier. Again, comparing himself to the Christians in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 4:11, he says, until the present hour, we are both hungering and thirsting, and we lack sufficient clothing, gymnetuomen. That's the verb form of gumetos, or tase. And we are beaten, and we are wandering without a home. And so he says, compare me following Christ with you following Christ. He's not even have a home. We're beaten when we come into various cities. We're beaten because of preaching the gospel. But again, we hunger and thirst, but we lack sufficient clothing as we follow Christ. And then again in 2 Corinthians 11:27, and again, this is the comparison with the false teachers, that in labor and exertion, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and lacking sufficient clothing. He's cold. He doesn't have the sufficient clothing to either even stay warm with. Sleepless nights. Probably no place to put his head down. Sleeping outdoors, and it's a very difficult time. So he says, in context, what he's saying is compare what it's costing the false teachers and compare what it's costing me. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 37, in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews is presenting the examples of faith from the Old Testament. And he talks about people who were stoned. They were tried. They were sawn or cut in two. Tradition says that Isaiah was killed when he was cut in two with a wooden saw. In murder, they died of a sword. They went around in sheepskins and in goatskins, while lacking sufficient things, while being afflicted, there's sleepsies, while being mistreated. So he says, these are people of faith. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins. They did not have sufficient clothing. In fact, they didn't have sufficient anything. And plus, they were afflicted, and plus, they were mistreated. So affliction, distress, persecution, famine. Can famine separate us from the love of Christ? Well, I guess if you've gone a while without sufficient food, you can feel. Notice I said feel. That maybe God has abandoned you and he's not with you anymore. So can a human being going through hunger because of insufficient food, can that separate a person from the love of Christ? And the answer is no. How about lack of sufficient clothing? How about being out in the cold and having no place to sleep? Can that separate you from the love of Christ? No. One more we'll take tonight, and that's the word danger. Kindunos. Now, kindunos just means danger or a hazardous situation. We really don't know where this word comes from other than its use for a dangerous situation. But it's used by Paul in this list by saying, can danger separate you from the love of Christ? Now we take the full text of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all of the verses 22 through 30. And again, this is Paul comparing himself to the false teachers. This is what he says. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? I also am. Are they Israelites? I also am. Are they seed of Abraham? I also am. So, you know, he's presenting his pedigree. Are they servants of Christ? See, the false teachers came in and said they were servants of Christ. Now, notice this, literal translation. While being beside myself, I'm speaking. And here's what he says. I am beyond them as far as servants of Christ. So Paul says, I'm going to speak like a crazy man. You're going to think I'm mad because I'm going to boast about something that really, and he said earlier in the chapter, you have forced me to boast. But, and he'll say in a moment, in boasting, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses, because that's your success in Christ. It's not materially what you have, but it's what cost you. That's your success. So Paul says, are they servants of Christ? Now I'm going to say this as a madman. I am beyond them as a servant of Christ. Uh-oh. How can you say that? Look at what he says in comparison. In labors more abundantly, in whippings beyond measure, I've been beaten more than they have. In prisons more abundantly, have they ever been sent to prison because of the truth of their gospel? No. In deaths, that is situations where I could have died, often. Verse 24, by Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times I was whipped. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. That's when they drug him out of the city and left him for dead, but the brethren came out to bury him and found him alive. 3 times I was shipwrecked. That doesn't mean that he was out water skiing and had a boating accident, and he's putting that on his resume. He shipwrecked because he was traveling for the sake of Christ. He wouldn't have been out in those ships if it weren't for the Lord leading him. So he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent night and day in the deep. That's the ocean. In travels often. Do they travel often? And we're not talking about, like the latest one, some guy on TV wanted people to donate for his $65 million jet. Paul didn't have a jet. Paul didn't have anything except his feet and whatever ships he could catch for cheap. In travels often. And here's our word. In dangers of rivers. Kandunois, dative plural. In dangers of rivers. So hazardous conditions on rivers. In dangers of robbers. He had to travel down roads that were known for people being robbed and beaten. In dangers from my race, that is the Jewish people. In dangers from the Gentiles attacking him. In dangers in the city. In dangers in the desert. In dangers in the sea. In dangers amongst false brothers. He's got a lot of list of dangers he found himself in. In labor and exertion, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and lacking sufficient clothing. And apart from the things outside, so he's saying these are all of the things I suffer on the outside as a human being and in my circumstances. So besides all of this, the coming upon me every day of the care of all of the assemblies. Notice the word for care is merimna, the occupation of the mind. So he had external circumstances of danger all around him, all the time. whether he's in the city or in the desert or in the ocean, didn't matter. He was a target. And he says, it's not just this, but internally. He had messengers coming to him and telling him what's going on in Corinth and Colossae and Ephesus and all these churches he needed to pray about. And it's interesting that he couldn't just shoot off an email and try to take care of the problem. Sometimes the problem lasted for months before he could get a letter or get a messenger, send a messenger there to take care of the situation. So he had, in prayer, he was occupied with the care of all of the assemblies, the churches. He says in verse 29, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is being caused to stumble? And I myself, I'm not being burned. So the false teachers would stumble if they had to suffer for Christ's sake. The Christ that they say they represent. And Paul says, in all of my situations, it doesn't burn me. I don't get burned. If to boast is necessary, I will boast of the things of my weakness. Very important text. In all of this, no dangerous situation that Paul experienced could separate him from the love of Christ. He experienced Christ's presence and his love in every situation of hunger and thirst, of insufficient clothing, unprotected from the weather, sleepless nights, dangerous circumstances everywhere he went. I can remember when I first received the Lord, one of the guideposts, devotion books, had in it a devotion about this section in 2 Corinthians. And it was about a church who was looking for a pastor. And one of the elders of the group was getting so frustrated with what we call the pulpit committee, is that they kept eliminating people because of some things that they might find wrong with them. So he brought a letter to the group and he said, I have a letter from a pastor who wants to apply for the pastorate here. Well, read it to us. So he read, and he read this list. He says, now I've been beaten, I've been thrown into prisons, I've been left for dead, I've caused riots wherever I've gone. Every place I go, I attract Satan's attacks. I'm in every situation turns out to be a dangerous situation. And so he looks up at the group and he says, so what do you think? And they said, We don't want anybody like that as our pastor. What's his name? What's his signature? Well, it's just signed Paul. To make the point, Paul says, it's not just doctrine. I can prove to you they're false teachers because basically if you serve Christ, it costs you everything. Everything. And like we've talked about for the last couple of weeks over in some of these impoverished countries where your salvation and your belief in Jesus Christ is measured not by what you have but what it costs you, because they have nothing. Extreme poverty. If you come in with your wealth, they're surprised. You haven't lost it yet, then you don't know what it's like to walk with Christ. The cost of discipleship, that's what Jesus continued to present to those who were coming to follow him. He continued to tell them about the cost of discipleship. This is what it's going to cost you. And yet, for the most part, for people in America who profess to be Christians, the only thing they lose is a couple hours on Sunday morning when they have to go to church. Hasn't cost them anything. Well, maybe a couple friends. So Paul, his personal experience with this list is that Paul experienced every one of these things, and when he was writing, he experienced them all except for the last one, which he eventually experienced, and that's he died with the sword, by the sword. And so the question is, can you be put to death for your faith in Christ? Will that separate you from the love of Christ? The answer is no. We'll get into that and Paul's presentation in the following verses about being more than victorious. We are more than overcomers in every situation and circumstance. Well, how can that be when I don't feel like I'm an overcomer? We'll study what Paul has to say about that. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that we can study together, receive from Paul the reality of the hardship and difficulties of life, and yet at the same time, Paul experienced them all, and it never separated him from the love of Christ. And we experience the same. No matter what we go through or what we have to go through, Christ is still with us and we are still with Christ. So help us to understand our position in Christ is secure. We are under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. We have Him dwelling in us and we are in union with Him, and nothing that we can experience here on the earth can separate us from the oneness and the union with Christ. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.